Good morning, XICF. It's my great honor and joy to get to be with you via video this morning. I'd like to share a song to start our time together. So in Ephesians, it says that the eternal purpose of God is to unite everything, things in heaven and things on earth, in his Son, Jesus Christ. And this was God's purpose from the beginning of creation, was to let his invisible kingdom, his invisible rule, fill the visible creation. And he's accomplishing this purpose in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so this is a very simple chorus, and I hope you'll sing it with me, but it's just a surrendering to the purposes of God to say, Lord, have your way. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. Let your wonderful, wonderful rule fill the whole earth. The Bible says, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice. That when God rules over his creation, everything is as it should be. That there is joy and there is peace, and he is a wonderful, good king. So as you hear this, you can sing along. It's very simple. It just says, Lord, have your way.
Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. Lord, have your way. And let your holy kingdom come. Let your perfect will be done. Let every heart adore the Son. Let your holy kingdom come. Let your perfect will be done. Let every heart adore the Son. Lord, have your way. 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 Let your holy kingdom come. Let your perfect will be done. Let every heart adore the Son. Let your holy kingdom come. Let your perfect will be done. Let every heart adore the Son.
Amen. Amen. That's what we desire, is for God's kingdom to come to the earth, for God's kingdom to fill the whole earth. Well, it's so wonderful to get to be with you this morning, to get to share the Word of God together. Last week, Brother Perry started us in the book of James. And as Perry pointed out, James is a collection of these wisdom teachings written by James. And so that's where I wanted us to start today. If you have a Bible, look with me at James chapter 1. And that says, James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's start there. Because this in itself is a remarkable passage. You may remember that Jesus had brothers. So in Matthew 13:55, it says, the people are reacting to Jesus, and it says, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? So James was a half-brother of Jesus Christ. So obviously they didn't share the same father, because Jesus was born of the Holy Spirit, but they shared the same birth mother. And so James is Jesus's half-brother. And it mentions here James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas. And in another passage, it makes reference to the sisters of Jesus. So we know he had at least two sisters, because they're spoken of in the plural. So We know Jesus had at least 6 siblings, and perhaps more if he had more than 2 sisters. So he was the first of seven children, which that can also just kind of help us appreciate the environment that Jesus grew up in as a child, being the oldest of 7. And of course, you know, Jesus would be a tough act to follow. So I'm sure his parents were like, hey, why can't you be more like Jesus? But he had all of these siblings all around him. And at one point in his ministry, you may remember, the Gospels tell us that his family comes to get him because they think he's out of his mind. And so James probably at one point thought that his half-brother Jesus was crazy, that he was off his rocker. Listen to this out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Brother Rob read this passage in his sermon a few weeks ago. He says, this is Paul writing. He says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. So the first thing I want us to take some time to appreciate is that James was not one of Christ's original followers. In fact, he was probably not a believer in Jesus as Messiah at all. And so much like the Apostle Paul, we're pretty familiar with Paul's story because it's highlighted in the book of Acts. We know that he was a persecutor of the church, that he was trying to destroy the New Testament church, and he had an encounter with Jesus that completely transformed him and completely changed the direction of his life. So he went from being a persecutor of the church to being a pillar of the church. Well, in the same way, James was not a believer in Jesus. James probably thought his half-brother Jesus was crazy, and yet he has this encounter with Christ that Paul mentions just in passing here, that he appeared to James. So James had a post-resurrection encounter with Jesus that convinced him that his half-brother was in fact the Messiah. And so I think that in itself is worth appreciating and worth taking some time to reflect on, because you'll remember Jesus's brothers gave him a hard time at several points during the scripture, not only when they said that he was crazy and they'd come to get him, but also there was a time where they were kind of poking fun at him that, hey, why don't you go up to the festival? If you're doing these things in public, why don't you go show yourself to everyone? And Jesus responds, I'm not going to the festival right now. You go on ahead. You can go anytime, but my time has not yet come. So his brothers were not exactly supportive of his ministry. And Jesus could have responded very differently. You know, Jesus could have said, hey, you guys just wait. You guys just wait and see. I'm going to show you guys. But Jesus is kind and compassionate, and he knows the end from the beginning. And maybe in his heart, he smiled, knowing that, you know, James, you don't believe me right now, but one day you're going to be a leader in this movement. One day you are going to believe me. You're going to see me resurrected from the dead. You're going to believe. You're going to confess. Look at how he starts this off. He says, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus could have rubbed that in James' face. You know, one day you're going to be my servant. But no, you know, Jesus is, that's not how God works. He doesn't overwhelm us with his power. He draws us with his kindness. And so Jesus was patient with his brother. He didn't condemn his brother. He knew that God had a purpose for his brother. And so he let it play out in the right time. And he appeared to his brother and won his heart over so that James became a leader in the church at Jerusalem. And so I think that's worth recognizing and worth appreciating, because we all probably have people in our lives right now. Maybe some of them make fun of us. Maybe some of them don't believe at all. Maybe some of them are ambivalent to the faith. But I think in the example of James or in the example of Saul, who became Paul, we need to remember we should never write anyone off, that no one is ever beyond the reaches of God's grace. And we may not know entirely what God's plan is for somebody. And so just like it looked like James would not be a follower of Christ, or Paul, Saul of Tarsus, would not be a follower of Christ, but God had other plans for their life and God captured them. So likewise, we need to remember, especially with our family members, you know, sometimes those are the hardest people for us to be loving and kind and patient with. But we need to remember and learn, like Jesus saw his half-brother James, he knew that God had a plan for him. And sure enough, that plan came to fruition and James became a pillar in the church. And we see that in Galatians chapter 1, verse 19. This, is, again, is Paul writing the letter of Galatians, and he's telling of when he went up to Jerusalem just to confirm that he was preaching the right message. And he says, I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. And so again, this is a reference to James being the brother of Jesus. That's Galatians 1:19. So we have, in Acts 12:17, it says, when Peter has been let out of prison. So he's coming to the people who are praying for him, who have waited for him to be let out of prison. But he says, he motioned with his hand for them to be silent and described to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And then he said, tell these things to James and to the brothers. So James had become a significant leader in the church in Jerusalem. And so this book, scholars think, was probably written in the mid-40s AD. So the council that happens in Acts 15, where the council at Jerusalem meets and they decide whether or not Gentile Christians need to be circumcised, that happened around AD 48 or 49. And there's no mention of that in this book. And it's not improbable that if the letter of James had been written after that council, that he would have somehow made reference to it in this letter. But it's not mentioned at all, which leads scholars to think that it was probably written before that Jerusalem council happened, which would have put it in the mid-40s AD. And James died. He was martyred in AD 62. So we know it had to be written before AD 62, but it was also likely written before that Jerusalem council. So he dives in here, and he's writing this letter to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And I think that's also really significant. You'll notice the other letters start addressed either to individuals. For example, Philemon, it starts to Philemon, our beloved fellow worker, and Apphia, our sister, and Archippus, our fellow soldier. So they're addressing individuals. And we see if we look, for example, at the letter of Philippians, it starts off, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi. And so that's how many of the other epistles start. They're written to churches and they're written to individuals. But James's letter is different because it's written to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. And so James, you'll have to test this, but it's my personal opinion that James is writing this book to Jews, both Christian and non-Christian Jews. So we see where he is writing to Christians because he's talking about their meetings and not showing partiality in their meetings. And he's talking about that God has brought us forth as a kind of first fruits. But we see that he's also writing potentially to non-Christians in places where he says, you know, cleanse your hearts, you sinners, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. So James is reaching out to all the 12 tribes in the dispersion, to all Jews everywhere, those who believe in Christ and those who don't. And he's writing to exhort them to live this holy life and to follow Christ. And so James is kind of a very in-your-face sort of book. It's very practical and it's very challenging the way that it exhorts and challenges people to live out their faith. And I know of people who are making disciples, and when they start a new Christian in the Bible, they actually start them with the book of James because it's so practical and it's so in your face that if this were the first piece of Christian literature, you were to encounter, it would set you on a good path of living out your faith and of very practical ways of letting Jesus be king of your life. So he starts off and he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and let the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and when sin is fully grown, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." Amen. All right, so let me just say a quick word of prayer, and then we'll go back and look at a few things in this passage. Holy Spirit, we need you to illuminate our hearts, to make this truth come alive on the inside of us. I pray that you would transform us by your word and make us more like Jesus. Let these words that are written touch our hearts and affect us and affect the way that we live, the way that we interact with you, and the way that we treat others. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so he gets right into this very sort of counter-cultural view when he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." And, you know, I think if you've been a believer very long, if you've ever read this passage of scripture, you likely feel challenged to remember this. Like, every single trial, when it comes to my life, I'm going to rejoice. Every difficult thing that happens in my life, instead of sighing and going, "Oh, another one. Oh, what else could go wrong?" No, I'm going to rejoice. Each trial that comes into my life, each obstacle, each thing I wasn't expecting, each difficulty, I'm going to rejoice because I know that it's going to bring an upgrade in my experience of God. That's something that I learned from Graham Cook. That's the way he likes to phrase it. He says, every trial has in it an upgrade. So when you see the trial coming, you can get excited because you know that within the trial is hidden an upgrade. So for example, when God brings David to fight Goliath, God is not purposing to kill or destroy David. God is purposing to promote him. So when God brings difficulty into our lives, his purpose is not to destroy us. It's not to demote us. It's not to tear us down. His purpose is to build us up, is to make us become more powerful in his kingdom, is to help us learn how to be resourced out of heaven, how to take the resources of heaven and do them to and use them to accomplish God's will. And when trials come, that is the purpose. That's the point, is to grow our faith and to produce this steadfastness. And we want this steadfastness to have its full effect, that we can be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. So these trials come to perfect us, to make us more complete, to make us more mature. You remember one of the last times I taught, we were in the book of Ephesians. And in the book of Ephesians, it was saying that God's purpose for us is to grow us to attain to the fullness of the measure of the stature of Christ. That God's purpose for each of us is to make us a kingdom in his Son, the same way that Jesus Christ is a kingdom in God's Son. So Christ was God's only begotten Son, And then Hebrews says that he became the firstborn of many brethren. So Christ is actually our older brother in the kingdom. And he is the model for how we are supposed to live, that we are resourced out of the kingdom of God, that we have the character and the love and the power of Jesus Christ. And we move through life just as Jesus did when Jesus said, I only do the things that I see my Father doing. So we as believers are learning how to go through life being led by the Holy Spirit, only doing the things that we see our Father doing. And of course, this is a process. This is something that we grow into. It's not instantaneous. The moment we get born again, we do not generally, or it wasn't my experience, that I immediately became perfectly led by the Holy Spirit. But Paul describes it in 2 Corinthians. He says that we're each being transformed from one degree of glory to another degree of glory, that God is maturing us, God is growing us, and one of the ways that he does it is through trials. Now, we'll see here that he contrasts a trial with a temptation, that a trial comes to promote us, comes to build us up, comes to bring a crown of life to us. It comes to give us a greater experience of the life that Jesus offers us. Remember, Jesus says, I've come that they would have life and have it more abundantly. That's the purpose of a trial. He contrasts that when he says, you know, when you're tempted, don't blame that on God. You know, when you're tempted, when your flesh and its brokenness has these appetites that pull us away from righteousness, that pull us away from the purpose of God, he says, that's not God. And the difference is the temptation comes to tear you down. The temptation brings about death. The trial comes to build you up. The trial comes to give you life. And it's our response that allows us to see the difference between this trial and a temptation. You know, Satan can bring a temptation into our life. The world can bring temptations into our life. And then James here, it says that our own flesh is what lures us away. It's our own desires because we live in these broken bodies that we inherited from Adam. So the Romans says that our bodies are dead because of sin. So even though we're born again in our spirit, we still live in these fleshly broken bodies that have broken desires. So we desire things that are not good for us. And Paul says that it's our hope actually to be released from these bodies and to get glorified bodies that don't have any broken desires, that we'll have bodies like the Lord Jesus had, a glorified body that only desires what is righteous, that only desires what is true, and we'll be free from these bodies that are corrupted by sin. But James contrasts those broken desires we have with the challenges, with the trials that come into our life to build us up and to promote us. Now, there's a beautiful promise here in James chapter 1, verse 5, where he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So he said here in verse 4 that by going through these trials, we become complete and we lack nothing. But he says, if you lack wisdom, so in other words, if you haven't passed the test, and I know that in the kingdom of God, I have taken the same test over and over and over. Again, Graham Cook, I learned from him. He said, in the kingdom of God, there's no failures. There's only retest. So you don't fail the test, but you have to take it over and over again until you pass it. And so I know that's been the case in my own life, that I have taken the same test many times, and there are tests that I'm still taking, still learning how to pass. But even so, even in those weaknesses, God doesn't say, oh, man, you should have learned that by now. No, God is merciful and compassionate, and he says, if you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. So when we lack wisdom and we come to the Lord, and we say, Lord, I really lack wisdom. I really need the wisdom of heaven for this situation. God doesn't look at us and go, you should know this by now. You should really have this figured out by now. No, he doesn't have reproach for us. He's not frustrated with us. He doesn't have contempt for us. But it says that he gives generously. But it says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we know from Romans that it says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of Christ. And so this is what it means to pray in faith. It means to pray knowing that we're asking for something that God wants to do, because our faith comes from the word of God. So prayer that's rooted in faith is prayer that's rooted in God's word, prayer that's rooted in the things that God has spoken. So if we have unbelief when we're praying, it means that we're not certain that this is something that God has spoken. Now, there's a difference between really, really wanting something and having faith for something. You can really, really want something, and you can even be convinced in your mind that you're going to get it. But that's not the same thing as having faith, because like I just said, faith comes from hearing the word of God. So you remember Jesus said in John 15, he says, if my words abide in you and you abide in my word, you can ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So when we get to a place where God's word is abiding in us, it's remaining in us, and our desires are the things that God desires, we can ask for whatever we want and it'll be done for us. Remember Psalm 37:4 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. So when God's word abides in us and we abide in God's word, we pray in faith. To pray in faith is the same thing as it is to pray in Jesus' name. So when we pray in Jesus' name, that's not just a magic phrase that we tag on to the end of our prayers, in Jesus' name, amen. It means that we're praying in agreement with the nature and the desire of Jesus. So some of y'all have heard me tell the story of when I was bullied in high school, and I asked God to kill my bully, and I asked him in Jesus' name. So this kid was giving me a hard time, and I did not have the love and compassion that I should have had for him. So I was like, Lord, would you please just let this kid get in a car wreck and die in Jesus' name? And I know that's so awful, isn't it? That's so horrible. There I was, a Christian in high school trying to witness, but I was praying for God to kill this young man instead of having compassion for him. And thank God he did not answer my prayer, because even though I was praying using the phrase in Jesus' name, I was not really praying in Jesus' name, because it was not God's will to smite that young man. It was God's will for that young man to come to know how good and how wonderful God was and to experience his love. And so even though I was saying the phrase in Jesus' name, amen, that's not praying in Jesus' name. Praying in Jesus' name is when I pray in agreement with what Jesus wants to do. So likewise, he's saying here, if you doubt, you can't expect to receive anything from God, because the doubt shows that you're not rooting and grounding your prayers on the things that God has spoken. When we know that we're praying for the thing that God wants, we have complete faith and complete confidence that it's going to come to pass. And that was a huge breakthrough for me in my prayer life, when I realized the purpose of prayer is not to make my will done in heaven. The purpose of prayer is to make God's will done on the earth. It completely transformed how I prayed. And the way I got there was taking prayers of the New Testament and praying them to God. And after about 6 weeks of doing that, I was totally confused, because I thought, all I'm doing is asking God to do the things that I know he already wants to do. I was like, I thought prayer was about me asking God to do the things that I want him to do. And through that process, the Lord revealed to me, no, prayer is where I partner with God as his representative on the earth to let his kingdom come to the earth and to let his dominion be expressed on the earth. I become the authority on the earth that releases God's will, that releases the purposes and the intentions of God through prayer. And I'm here and I'm advocating for God's will to be done on earth. And so James is saying, it's always God's will to give you wisdom. Isn't that awesome? God is so kind. And wisdom is the starting point. When we begin to follow God, when we begin to know what we want to do, what we should do with our hours and our minutes and our seconds each day, how should we spend our time? The place to begin is with God's wisdom. And wisdom is how God sees things. Wisdom is how God thinks about any given thing. And so in Colossians, in the beginning of Colossians, he says, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So in the Bible, we have these three very strong concepts that we see throughout the scripture: wisdom, understanding, and knowledge. And so wisdom is how God thinks. Understanding is how to apply how God thinks to any given situation, that we have understanding to apply God's wisdom. And a knowledge is an experience of that wisdom. So we get, in the biblical sense, knowledge is an experience of something. So, you know, when it talks about that Adam knew Eve and she conceived, that knowledge has to do with this intimate connection and experience of a given thing. And so Paul prays, I pray that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He's not praying that that you just intellectually know what God's will is. He's praying that you would have an experience of God's will, and you would get that experience through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So we need wisdom. This is the starting point. I'm covering a lot of things. I hope I'm not going too fast, but these ideas I expand more in various podcasts and different things you can check out if you have interest in learning more. But this idea of having faith when we pray means that we're praying in agreement with God's word, because that's where faith comes from. So that if we're doubting when we're praying, it means that we don't know for sure that this is what God wants. So we can stop and we can ground ourselves in the promises of God, in the word of God, to know that when we pray, we're praying for the thing that God wants to do. And we know that God wants to give us wisdom so that we can know his will, so that we can have an experience of his will, and we can live out the things that he wants to do, that we can become like Jesus, only doing what we see the Father doing. So then he throws in this verse. This is really interesting. In 1:9, he says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. So now I think this verse is really fascinating. So it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. That is, people who have no means, you know, when Jesus says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. In Matthew, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. But I think in Mark or Luke, in the other synoptic gospel, he says, blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of God. When we realize we have no other resources, we have no other recourse, that we rely completely on the Lord, we rely completely on the resources that God gives to us in his kingdom, we are blessed. The poor person is blessed because God exalts them. God makes them a prince. In the Psalms, it says, you take the poor and you seated him among princes. That God seats the poor. God gives the poor equal treatment in his kingdom. And God exalts them to the same place of every other person. That God adopts us into his family with no bias, with no favoritism, with no sense of you're more important than this person. What a wonderful, wonderful gift. And maybe the only place a human being can go to be honored simply for who they are and not their ability to produce wealth or to somehow add value. And I think that's what was so upsetting about Jesus when the money changers had taken the temple of God and made it into a marketplace. Because a marketplace, a person's value is determined by, you know, their ability. What value do you add to this equation? Your ability to create wealth, your ability to make money. But in a family, the members of the family are valuable simply because they're born into the family. They're not valuable because of their ability, because this person is good at sports, or this person is good at business, or this person is good at art. Everyone in the family has value because they're the children of the Father. And so the lowly brother can boast that he is treated equally. He has been exalted to a place of salvation and equal standing in the family of God. And it says, and let the rich boast in his humiliation. Now, at first, that seems a kind of a strange thing to say, but actually, it is a great gift to a wealthy person to realize that their wealth is absolutely meaningless in God's eyes. And that is a great gift for someone to understand in this lifetime, that they are just as needy as the beggar on the street. And if a rich person can acknowledge that, if a rich person can acknowledge that they need God's grace just as much as the next person, that they're not more valuable, they're not above needing God's salvation, they're not above needing God's mercy, that in that humiliation and that recognizing for the wealthy person to recognize, I'm just like everybody else, that is something that they can boast about, to realize, you know what, this money, this wealth, it doesn't matter. It doesn't give me any extra standing before God. It doesn't give me any extra favor with God. I need Jesus Christ just as much as the poor beggar on the street. That is something for the rich person to boast about and to be thankful for, because then they become just like the poor person and they are exalted to the place of being adopted as a son. And it has nothing to do with how much money they have. It has, you know, there's nothing that they can boast about before God that they did anything to earn it, because as we see later in James 1:18, he says, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth. It's simply that God chose to have mercy. It's simply that God was merciful toward you. And, you know, sadly, a lot of rich people will never humble themselves to be able to receive God's mercy in that way. They perceive themselves as self-sufficient, like the Proverbs say, a rich man's wealth is a high wall in his own mind, that they perceive that their wealth is enough to protect them. It's enough to keep them secure, and money becomes their God. It's where they put their trust, and in doing so, they never experience the salvation that their soul so desperately needs. But if they're willing to be humiliated, if they're willing to recognize that their money is meaningless, it's worthless in the kingdom of God, then they are blessed, and they can exult or rejoice in their humiliation. So they can boast about that. They can boast that, you know what, this stuff doesn't mean anything. The only thing that matters is Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Let me wrap up with verses 12 to 17. And again, we already talked about this a little bit when we contrasted the temptation with the trial, that the trial comes to make us more like Jesus, to build us up. When each challenge we face, each difficulty we face, each unexpected thing we face, we should rejoice. Yes, thank God, a trial. Okay, this is going to be awesome. God's going to give me upgrades. I'm going to grow. I'm going to learn more about God. I'm going to grow in my relationship with God. I can't wait for this trial to start. It's going to be awesome. But not so with a temptation. A temptation comes to destroy us, comes to tear us down, and brings death into our life. And then he says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. So there is a sort of hyper-sovereignty attitude sometimes among Christians, that everything that happens, happens for a reason. And I believe this passage in James is actually warning us against that attitude. He's saying, don't be deceived, beloved brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And so if we believe that everything that happens, happens for a reason, and that's not a phrase that's in the Bible, everything happens for a reason, that's not a Bible verse, you can't find it in the scripture. If we believe that, our hearts will be very, very confused, because we will think, well, man, it really seems like a lot of bad, evil, wicked things are happening. But if God is the one behind them, I guess I just need to be quiet and carry on like a good Christian. But that's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches just in these last few verses that we've read that people are led astray and lured and enticed by their own desires. And because God wants us to have freedom to love him, you can't have love without having a freedom to choose not to love. So because God wants us to be free to love him, he has to allow us to be free not to love him. And people can be tempted and enticed and lured away by their own sinful desires. And we must never attribute those things to God. You know, I'm always surprised that people want to say that God is controlling everything, and yet they would acknowledge that God is not controlling them. You know, if I were to ask you, is God controlling you every minute of every single day? When you sin, is God the one controlling you and making you to sin? And most people, you know, would realize, well, no, I guess he's not. I guess God has allowed me to be sovereign over my own body and to make choices about what I think about and what I look at and what I do and how I speak. That it's not God controlling my tongue 24 hours a day. It's not God controlling my eyes. It's not God controlling my thoughts. That as much as I open myself up to God, the Holy Spirit is willing to indwell me and to fellowship with me and to direct my thoughts and my words. But I can also choose to walk in the flesh. And I can also choose to walk in opposition to God and to walk in opposition to the leading of the Holy Spirit. Well, in as much as we can do that individually, so can every other person on planet Earth. And so because of that, there is much brokenness on planet Earth that has been wrought at the hands of humanity and not the good will and kind nature of God. And so James is warning us not to be deceived, that not everything that happens is God at work. But as believers, we can rejoice in the promise of Romans 8, that God causes everything to work for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. So when I see evil happening, I never want to attribute that evil to the hand of God. Yet, I can proclaim with confidence, God is going to work what the devil intended for evil for my good. And those, I think, that's an important distinction, that we can be confident that God is working out everything for our good, for those of us who love him, and for those of us who are called to his purpose. Remember at the beginning, before I sang the song, I said that the purpose of God is to unite everything in heaven with everything on earth through his son Jesus. So the purpose of God is for his kingdom to fill the whole earth, for his government to fill the whole earth. China has a government, America has a government, Ghana has a government, God has a government, and it's called the kingdom of God, and it's his will for that government to rule over the whole earth. And that is what Jesus brought to us. He brought to us the kingdom of God. But the Bible says that his government is not yet ruling completely over the earth. And so in Hebrews, we read this, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. So we know that Jesus is going to reign forever on the earth with all of his enemies under his feet. But right now, we do not yet see Jesus reigning perfectly on the earth. And we're waiting for that. We're laboring to see the kingdom of God expand and to fill the whole earth. But we're not there yet. And because of that, not everything that happens in life is God at work. Not everything that happens is a good and perfect gift coming down from above. And so James warns us. He says, don't be deceived. He says, only the good and perfect things are from God. Now, everything else, God can use it in our life and he can work it for good. But we mustn't confuse those things that are not good and perfect gifts as coming from God. And we must never blame God or attribute evil or wickedness to God, because he's perfect, he's righteous, he loves us. It's astonishing to me the things that people want to attribute to God. Awful atrocities and horrible wicked things, awful things. You know, even this phrase we use in insurance contracts in America, we say acts of God are not covered. And an act of God is like when something is just completely destroyed for no apparent reason. And we would blame God for these things instead of saying, you know what, we live in a world that has been cursed by mankind's rebellion against God. And as a result, even nature itself is broken and is groaning to be restored to the way that God created it to be. So God bless you. Thank you so much for your attention this morning. I hope that's a blessing to you. I know we covered a lot, but that was my assignment, to teach James 1:1-18. If you want to dig down into these individual topics more, I invite you to check out my podcast where I go deeper on some of the things that I've mentioned. But I was trying to fulfill the assignment that I was given this morning, which was James 1:1-18. So thank you so much. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for the scripture that has been preserved for us and just the miracle of the way the Bible has come to us through the millennia. God, thank you for the Holy Scriptures. Thank you for the way that they speak to our hearts even today. God, thank you, thank you, thank you for being so gracious to us and sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us so that we could be united with him and we could reign in his kingdom and we could experience you reigning over us right now, today, in this life. Thank you so much, Jesus. We pray that you would mature us to become like you, to become mature sons, to attain to the fullness of the stature of the measure of Christ. Lord, I bless each one of my XICF brothers and sisters in the name of Jesus. I pray that you would prosper them in every way. Let them experience you in every moment, that every moment of our lives would become sacred and we would enjoy fellowship with you as we move throughout our days doing the things that you have called us to do. We pray it for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, XICF. I'll talk to you later.